Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, so despite last week's false advertising, this week we are actually going to begin looking into demonology. There is something about our human nature, evidence, I think, of our fallenness, but there is something in our nature that is attracted to evil, that is attracted to dark things. All you gotta do is look at the stuff that comes out of Hollywood, or look at the books that are for sale, or look at television shows. Why do we have this fascination with things like vampires or murder mysteries or monsters? And there are a lot of devil movies that have come out through the years. And the reason that they keep churning them out is because they make money, because human beings are attracted to evil things. I became really conscious recently because of a comment somebody made. I became really conscious of trying not to talk about myself during sermons, because someone made the comment that Jim talks about himself a lot during his sermons. And that registered in my brain, and so I tried to avoid talking about me so much. And I asked a couple of people, some folks that I trust online, and said, do you get the feeling, because you've listened to everything on the website, do you get the feeling I talk about myself too much? And their reaction was very good, very helpful. They said, that's how we out here get to know you. Because we don't get to be in the room with you, we know you from the times that you talk about yourself. So that's my precursor to say that I'm going to talk a little bit about myself here. But I'm conscious that I'm talking about myself. So you can't point out that I'm talking about myself, because I know I'm talking about myself.
You have my permission.
Good. I have Gladys's permission to talk about myself. Demonology is something that I have been interested in for a long time because it was my dalliances with what I have called esoteric practices that led me back to Christianity. Being raised in the Lutheran Church, as you all know, by the time I got to college, I had essentially lost my faith. I had a sociology professor who was able to talk me out of my faith, and by the time I left college, I was functionally agnostic and socialistic because of my sociology professor. And so during my 20s, traveling a lot, playing drums, I was trying to figure out where I was headed, decided to go to California. And the summer before I went to Los Angeles, I was working at a resort in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. So we would play 6 nights a week, 4 hours a night, and the rest of the time I was just free. I just had all this free time. So I'd get up every day and decide, am I going to go ride horses, or am I going to go water skiing, or am I going to, what do I want to do today? There was a bookstore in the local little town, Twin Lakes, and it was a very broad, liberal sort of bookstore that had a whole section on mysticism. And at that time, having decided that Christianity and church and all that stuff I'd been raised with, I had left that essentially, so I started reading all kinds of various things, because now I wanted to broaden my perspective, broaden my mind, look at what else was out there. If Christianity isn't it, then what else is available? Now, I say all that to say, over the course of that summer and then moving to Los Angeles, and for the first few years that I was in Los Angeles, I got very immersed in what at the time seemed interesting, but turned out to be very frightening and dark circumstances. And it was the fear that was engendered by those practices that led me to find someone who knew something, because I became convinced through that period of time that there was more to me than just flesh and blood. I had experiences that convinced me that there was a very real spiritual realm that I was having firsthand encounters with. And it scared me terribly. So I went looking. Now, you've heard me say over the course of years, I've said, you know, well, I've read the Bhagavad Gita, you know, or that I've read most of the Quran, or that I've read these, the Baha'i books, you know, and stuff. And some of that had to do with my interest in comparative religion. Some of it happened during that period of time because I was looking for answers. Now I had a reality to work with. The reality was we're not just flesh and blood. We are spiritual beings. And when you die, that's not the end of it. I now have firsthand evidence that there's much more to it, and therefore I need answers. Somebody out there better know what's going on. And as I would read, like, the Gita, there was nothing in there that was helping me. Everything about it felt like made-up stories. Multiple-headed blue elephant gods were no help to me. The Quran, you know, it was rules, it was standards, do this stuff, but it wasn't helping me. Now, the Quran does make mention of the devil and does make references, at least oblique references, to the Bible. I now know through more study of Islam that when Muhammad wrote, he had no access to the Bible, certainly not even in his own language. And so, you know, they were best guesses on his part. So that was no help. I went to the Baha'is. They had nothing for me. At the time, I was playing a studio that was owned by Seals and Croft, whether you remember them. And they were all Baha'is. And so they saw me as a seeker, as a searcher. Oh, read this. And I did. I read a lot of their material and came away going, well, that's not it. That's no help. It was all too broad and flowers. And when you saw those T-shirts that were so common in the 80s that said, one planet, one people, please. Okay, well, those were the Baha'is. And it was all very nice and very pretty, and but no help to me. And then a young girl who was a friend of mine handed me, and she was a Christian girl, and openly Christian, thank God, and she handed me an NIV Bible and said, at least read the book of John. She was just trying to encourage me to just read. I started reading the book of John, but only because she said to. And what I discovered in the book of John was that Jesus was dealing with demonic entities, casting out spirits, and talking about the spiritual realm with a kind of authority that was exactly what I was looking for. I needed somebody who knew what was going on out there, because I was convinced that the out there existed, but nobody seemed to know anything about it. And my fear was that I was going to die and be thrust out of my body into everything that was out there, and I was going to be on my own. I needed somebody who had authority. I needed somebody who knew what was going on out there. I started reading about Jesus, and the Bible talked about the very things I was struggling with and encountering. Well, finally, I had found what I needed. I found authority. I found someone who said, I'm greater than them. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, these kind of things, when I read them, especially when you get into John writing about, as we'll see in the weeks to come, saying that those that are kept by God, that wicked one touches them not. Oh, okay, good. Okay, how do you get to that? How do you get that kind of security? This is what I need. So the Bible spoke to me at the exact place I needed it to speak to me about, the very thing I needed it to speak to me about, and that was really the beginning of my return to Christianity. Now, granted, I wavered with it, in and out, struggled with it for a little while, walked in, walked out, until Easter of 81, and that was when I finally realized, this is it, you got to settle it. If he came out of the grave, then he's the Lord of your life. And that was the beginning of my commitment to Christianity that led to me standing right here, right now, talking about this. Now, I began by saying that human beings have a very natural inclination toward dark things, toward evil. There's a genuine curiosity that we all share about these spiritual things. And so whenever I say that I had a period of time where I was engaged in some very frightening, very esoteric practices, people invariably ask me then, will you tell me about it? And I have never told anybody. I haven't told my kids. because I know how people are. I know how people function and how they work. And I know that if they hear my story, they'll become so interested and fascinated with the story that I will be helping them to get their eyes off of the sufficiency of Christ, which is what I can guarantee you, you really need. And you don't need to know all these other things. I regret that I went through that, although I would have to say that that is the path that God sovereignly took me through. Because for the whole rest of my life, whenever my strength has wavered, whenever my faith has wavered, whenever my mind has begun questioning the reality of these things that I teach and promote, well, I go back to, yeah, but what do you know? And what I do know experientially is when you die, that ain't it. When you die, you launch out of your body out into a region that is populated by spirits that have been around for thousands and thousands of years. And some of them are malicious, and some of them are intent on harm. This is why Peter would write, "Your enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I mean, Peter was using that language on purpose to say there are malevolent forces out there who seek to do you harm. So I have always been interested, as a result, as I've continued in my Christian education, I've always been interested in demonology because of my firsthand experience with it. But then I got to the church in California where I met Tom, and the preacher out there took the concept of demonology to an unhealthy extreme, to the point where everything that happened was a devil. Everything that happened, if the PA went out, there were demons in the PA. You know, and he would say things like, you know, if the devil can't get to me, he'll get to those that are around me. So the closer you got to him, the more you were to expect that you would be attacked by the devil. And it was sort of a badge of honor that we would wear when things would go terribly wrong. We'd say, well, I must really be in the fight because look at how much the devil is resisting me. And so it really became unhealthy. And I've told you before that he taught that because Jesus died on the cross at 3 in the afternoon, that 3 a.m. was like a witching hour, you know, Satan's favorite hour. And that if you woke up at 3 a.m. on the dot, you know, that was usually the devil rousing you or whatever. And that started happening to me. You know, I was waking up at 3 a.m., which now I realize, you know, if I know I'm getting up tomorrow morning at 8, I wake up before the alarm goes off because, well, it's 8 o'clock and I wake up. So it was in my head, don't wake up at 3 o'clock. Well, then you're going to wake up at 3 o'clock. Oh, no, it's the devil, you know. And so I went through this really mind-boggling period of time, right, Tom?
Yeah.
Yeah, where, I mean, it was just, we lived in a state of constant panic and fear. And so, again, back to the Bible, what does the Bible say? Yes, those malevolent forces exist, but if you have the Spirit of Christ inside you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus said that when the stronger man sets up housekeeping, then the weaker man can't come back. So if we have the Holy Spirit of God inhabiting us and protecting us, then we don't have to fear those things. And that is a tremendous comfort to someone like myself who has lived portions of my life in absolute fear. Getting to the point of confidence and comfort and security that I have now is such a tremendous blessing that I want to emphasize that rather than help people entertain the darker parts of our imagination and desires, because we gravitate very naturally to the dark stuff. Make sense?
Yep.
So that's all kind of preparatory. We're going to talk about some dark stuff. We're going to talk right from the Bible about some frightening stuff. Is there anything more frightening than Jesus saying to Peter to his face, Satan has desired to have you so that he can sift you like wheat? This is Jesus himself who knows what he's talking about. This is Jesus who said, I saw Satan cast out of heaven, saw him fall like lightning out of heaven. I mean, he knows the deep and the dark spiritual realities. And he looks at Peter and says, Satan has desired to have you. I think, by the way, since I just touched on that, just to say that's a frightening phrase, but I think it's because Satan knew from the scripture that one of them that ate at Christ's table was going to raise up his hand against him. That one that Jesus calls the son of perdition, so that the scripture will be fulfilled. So Satan knows, I get one of them. He's looking at the 12. He knows he gets one of them. And Peter just seemed like the most obvious candidate. You know, just Mr. Sandal in mouth all the time. And clearly Satan thought, well, it's got to be him. And then Jesus comes to Peter and says, Satan has desired to have you, implying he came to me. We talked. He brought up your name. He's desired to have you for what purpose? To sift you like wheat. Well, what did happen to Judas? You know, once Satan took him, he ended up committing suicide. He destroyed himself. The same way that a herd of swine destroyed themselves, drowned themselves because of the demon that was in them.
That's the reason Jesus is an advocate. Prays for us always. He can pray when we can't see.
Well, isn't that exactly the point? Is that the second half of what Jesus said to Peter was, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Therefore, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. In other words, you're the weak one, but you're going to strengthen them because I prayed for you. You don't have the ability by yourself to handle the demonic realm. You're not strong enough. And yet we humans, in our ego, we have this sense that we can play with this stuff and that we can put our toe just over the edge of the precipice and we'll still be okay. But you're no match for wicked demonic beings that have been around for thousands of years who want to sift you like wheat, who want to, like a roaring lion, devour you. You're no match for them. Which is why it's such very, very good news to know that we are safe in Christ. Christ, by his intercession and by his power, very important concept, by his power, he is keeping his people safe from all the demonic forces that are out there. And the history of the world here on planet Earth is rife with demonic activity, devilish powers. Turn to Ephesians 6. That's where we'll begin. Ephesians 6, we're going to start in verse 10. This is a very, very important phrase. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That is the answer to how you're going to deal with the darkness, the wickedness that exists in this world and out there in the heavenlies. As Paul is about to say, so put on the full armor of God. Notice Paul does not say, prepare yourself, get real smart, exercise a lot, buck up because you're going to have to do battle. Instead, he says, make sure that you're strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, because only by his strength, only by his power, are you going to survive. Because the wickedness that is out there is powerful and seeks to destroy. So put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. That's your part, just stand firm. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Okay, so what does that tell you? That tells you that the devil does have schemes. He does have plans. He would love to ruin you, and you've got to be able to withstand that. You've got to be prepared, and the only way to be prepared is to be fully outfitted in God. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it in your own strength. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's a declarative statement. Our struggle here on the planet is a spiritual struggle. And it will affect your mind, and it will affect your emotions. It will affect the events in your life around you. And if you're not prepared, it will permanently throw you into a kind of despair where you will not only lose out on this lifetime, but you'll be eternally lost. And this is Satan's scheme for you. By the way, the very fact that the devil is referred to as having schemes is your first clue that he is a personality. He is a person. As we'll talk in just a moment, he is not just some kind of force. It's funny that people who have no interest in Christianity or no interest in the Bible are still very fascinated with devilish, dark, demonic things. They're still drawn to that. They'll deny Christ, they'll deny the Bible, they'll deny God, but they love the idea of vampires and blood-sucking, never-dying thing. You know, ooh, that's dark and evil, I like that. People naturally gravitate toward that kind of stuff. But here's what you need to know. Our struggle, the King James says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against arche. You've heard that word before. That's the word that is translated rulers. Arche is first. It's like archangel. So he's beginning to build a hierarchy here. He's going to tell you that there is a hierarchy in the demonic realm, and it starts with some that are the rulers of the demonic realm, the arche, and against exousia, which is the word for power. It's the same word used when Christ does miracles and the power of Christ, exousia. So now he's talking about demonic ability and strength. So you have rulers, arche, you have powers, exousia, and against cosmocrator, which is a combination of two words. He's crammed two words together. Cosmos, which you know, which is world, but it also can mean the things of the world, the systems of the world, like we looked at when we talked about Jesus and his temptation, and we read John writing, love not the world or the things that are in the world. Because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Okay, well, he's not saying planet Earth when he's using cosmos there. He's saying the world system, the things that are worldly, the ungodliness of what goes on this planet. So that word cosmos with the word krateo, which means to seize or to restrain by strength or force. So we wrestle against the ones who seize and forcefully restrain and control the world. Cosmocrator. I think the King James says, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Is that how they've got it? You got a King James there, Jamie?
Yeah, that's what it is.
The rulers of the darkness of this world. That world darkness is skotos. That's the standard word for in the shade, in the dark. So the descriptor that Paul has given us here is that the world is in darkness, but it's the same thing John talks about at the beginning of the Gospel of John, that a light came into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so this language of light and dark is a perfect visual for understanding that heavenly goodness, everything that is godly, everything that is Christ-like, is light and life. But everything that comes from the world that we are not to love, or the things in the world, is darkness. And Christ pierced the darkness with the light of his truth, and the darkness comprehended it not.
A perfect contrast.
So we wrestle against arche, rulers, powers, exousia, against the world forces, cosmocrator, of this darkness, this skotos. And against spiritual, that's the word pneumatikos, that's the exact same word that Paul uses when he says now concerning the spirituals, spiritual gifts. Anything that is spiritual is this pneumatikos. You hear the word pneuma right in there. But this time it's the pneumatikos of poneria. And the word poneria is the word from which we get poneros, which is the word for the devil, for Satan himself. That's one of the descriptors of him. It means to be evil, to be genuinely corrupt. And so there is a spiritual wickedness. a spiritual darkness, a spiritual corruptness in the heavenlies, says Paul. The forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the word forces and places are added by the translator there. What Paul said is of the darkness and against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Okay, so is there any question but that the Bible teaches us, warns us, tells us right up front that our struggle in this lifetime ultimately is not against flesh and blood? It's easy for us to say, the problem is the people in Washington, and if we just vote a different guy in, he's going to fix it. Or the problem is the people in the schools who are teaching the things that we disagree with. As long as we keep thinking that the problems in this world are simply human beings with thoughts different than our own thoughts, or opinions or attitudes or philosophies that are different than ours, we're still going to miss the boat. And this is why the folks in Washington, that's why we can send John Kerry to the Middle East time and time again. We've been doing that since, you know, Clinton had Begin out on the White House lawn, shaking hands out there with Arafat. We keep getting people together and saying, there, now just make a peace pact, live with each other, shake hands, everybody get along, it's going to be fine. Why can't we solve the problem of war, of hunger, of murder, of, we all know, don't kill. God says it, the Bible says it, our laws say it. People are murdered every single day. Why? Why does this happen? Because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. If we were just wrestling against flesh and blood, we could sit down and have some kind of semi-logical, rational conversation with flesh and blood and say, look, for our own collective benefit, let's just quit this. But why does this kind of pernicious activity keep happening and happening and happening? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's why some of the people who are leading the world right now do the things they do, because they are ruled by wickedness. And as we continue looking into the subject of demonology, we're going to see this, that the Bible plainly explains that there have been leaders in the world who were demonically possessed, and that's why they had the kind of power they had. We marvel when we see people rise to tremendous heights of influence and power and manage to get entire masses of people to do horrible things. What we're seeing right now in the Middle East with ISIS, killing, destroying people every day, crucifying Christians, wiping Christianity out of whole regions, and then saying that they're doing it in the name of God, they're doing it in the name of Allah. It's just flat evil. What were you going to say, Gladys? Yeah, it's just flat evil. Hitler, you know, Hitler's really only 65, 70 years ago? And now there is this real inexplicable anti-Jewish rhetoric rising up all over the world, demonstrations in the street, a kind of hatred, a kind of fervor that defies human explanation. Why is that happening again? Well, those are the people of God. Those are the ones that have been chosen from the beginning. Those are the descendants of Abraham who have been given that land, and they have been and always will be hated. And that's the only way to explain it, because it makes no rational sense otherwise. The only way to explain it is to say, well, evil exists. But then again, the Bible has already told us evil exists. Jesus was the only truly, genuinely good person who was ever on the planet. People hated him. And he said that they hated him without a cause. They didn't even have a reason to hate him. Worse yet, he then said, so they're going to hate you without a cause. And then we get hated. And we wonder why. Why? We're not doing anything wrong. Why is the government working so hard to suppress Christianity? when all we're saying is things like, you know what, don't murder babies. Why does that upset people so badly? When we just say, you know what, do right, do be fair, you know, don't steal from people and just be honest. Shut up, go away.
You're causing trouble. Life choices.
Yeah. Why? It's irrational because it's a spiritual wickedness. And that's why it exists. And we sadly sometimes try to rationalize it or logic our way through it or argue as if there is some rationality to it, some cause to it. We want to know the reason. Why do you hate me? Why are you being like this? We want to say, look, this is really all we're saying and all we're doing. We're doing fine. We're doing good. But Jesus walked around doing nothing but good. And they hated him and they killed him for it. And he's the one who said, and they're going to treat you that way. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. So what are you going to do about that? The next word is therefore. Well, that's helpful. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. By the way, that means the evil day is coming. There's no point to this warning if there is no evil day. And in our own lifetimes, we are going to encounter evil days. Evil things are going to happen. But we have to be ready to resist, and then having done everything, to stand firm. That's twice that he has said it, and now a third time, stand firm, therefore. So our part is stand firm, don't waver, persevere. Know what you believe, know why you believe it, and stand in what it is you believe. But make sure that before you stand there, you are fully outfitted in the power and the might of God, or you're toast.
That's right.
Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all that, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That, by the way, tells you that the evil one will shoot at you. King James says flaming darts, I think. He's going to go after you. Why? Because you belong to Christ. And he's going to try to dissuade you. After all, he tried to dissuade Eve and was quite successful. And as we looked at Sunday, he tried to dissuade the very Son of God, the very incarnate living Word walking on the planet in flesh and blood. He wasn't afraid to challenge him. Well, then you're no match. He's perfectly willing to go after you. So you got to be ready. You've got to be prepared. And how are you preparing yourself? By clothing yourself in God, clothing yourself in righteousness, clothing yourself in faith, clothing yourself with that shield of faith, and your feet prepared with the gospel of peace, your loins covered in truth, and the breastplate of righteousness. In addition to all that, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet, cover your head, in the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Why do we spend so much time on the Word of God here at GCA? Why do we just keep pounding the Word of God? That, by the way, is the only defensive weapon in this whole list. Everything else is cover yourself, cover yourself, cover yourself. The only weapon you have, the only offensive weapon you have, is the Word, which, by the way, is exactly what we saw on Sunday, that the way that Jesus responded to Satan was always with, it is written. That's what he used as his offensive weapon. His reply was always, it is written. Well, then that has to be our offensive weapon. We have to be prepared to be covered in Christ, to have that helmet of salvation, to have our loins girded with truth, to have that covering of righteousness, to have that shield of faith, and then to be ready to do battle by knowing what the Word is and standing on it. That's what we're told to do, but that's what Christ did. And that means you have to know the Word. You can't yank out a weapon you're unfamiliar with. Even King David, when he was going to go do battle with Goliath, when Saul said, well, here's some armor, put it on, he tried it on and said, this is untried. I can't go in, and it's too big for me. And he took it off, and he just went out there trusting God. Slinging a stone, took down Goliath. And so that's what we've got to do. We can't be thinking that at the moment we need it, we're suddenly going to wield a weapon with which we're unfamiliar. We have to know the Word of God. All right, so turn to 2 Peter 2. Here's what I would like to do tonight. I'm just going to introduce the concept of fallen angels, because we've been teaching angelology. To teach demonology, demons are fallen angels. I'm just going to show you that out of the Bible. And then we're going to concentrate tonight on Satan himself. That clock can't be right. I couldn't have taken that much time already. So we're going to concentrate on Satan tonight, and then we'll look more specifically at demons next week. And before this is over, we're also going to talk about how we are protected from all of that demonic stuff. So it's my plan to just scare you real bad and then reassure you and pat you on the head and send you home. So that's really what we're going to do. 2 Peter 2, starting at verse 4. Peter warning against false prophets. Peter warning against those that would oppose God and his word. Says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. If all of that is true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh with its corrupt desires and who despise authority. Now, verse 4 said, God did not spare angels when they sinned. So he's making a direct reference there to fallen angels. He is telling us that there were angels who sinned. Now, we're going to get into, in the weeks to come, what that sin was, what happened, how they were pulled down. All I want to show you is that the Bible does make reference to fallen angels. In the book of Jude, there's only one chapter to Jude, but verses 6 and 7 says, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but who abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So there he makes reference to angels who did not keep their original estate, but they abandoned their proper abode and then fell under God's judgment. So this is why we speak of fallen angels. Now, if demons are indeed fallen angels, then everything that we've been talking about the last few weeks in terms of the characteristics of angels is also true of demons. Things like they are created beings. They are not everywhere at once. They are limited in where they can be. They are not omniscient. They can't read your mind. The devil cannot read your mind. They are not on par with or equal to God. Satan can only do those things that God allows him to do. Ultimately, what we see is that Satan is God's servant who is doing exactly what God intended for him to do. Because when we get to the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, what do we find out? That Michael can put a chain around him and put him into an abyss and lock him away for 1,000 years, exactly like what was just described in Jude, that he has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so that means that God, who has already done this to some fallen angels, who is going to do that with Satan, can at any time do that. The fact that he hasn't means that they serve some purpose right now in God's grander plan. So, angels are created beings, and since they are created beings who have personality and who are individuals, they can be judged and held accountable for their action. So angels will be judged, demons will be judged. In fact, we're even told that we will judge angels. They will be held accountable for their actions, which means that they are moral beings who have a moral accountability before a holy God. By moral beings, I don't mean that they are not immoral. I mean they are beings with a morality by which they can be held accountable. Did that make more sense? I saw Conrad cock his head like one of those dogs in the back window of a car. What do you mean they're moral beings? What did that mean? The root of all sin is rebellion against God's authority. All sin ultimately is, I refuse to allow God to tell me what to do. And that is really the beginning of Satan's fall. Satan's fall, which we probably won't get to tonight, started from his rebellion against God. Satan's rebellion is the root of sin. It is, I will not let God tell me what to do. I will be my own boss. I will do what I want to do, which is the exact thing that he used to entice Eve. The reason God doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because he knows the day that you eat it, you will be like gods, deciding for yourself what's good and evil. That's the very essence of what sin and rebellion is. I will decide for myself. And that is the war cry. That is the prevailing attitude in the world today is do your own thing. Do whatever you want to do. And don't let anybody, especially God and especially the Bible, don't let God tell you what to do. I told you about a conversation I had with a girl several months ago who said, I just don't understand why you think that people should live their lives according to what some guy wrote in some book 2,000 years ago. And I said, do you actually think the Bible was written by some guy 2,000 years? Well, never mind. Anyway, you know what I mean. But you know. So the point being, that is just the natural attitude of human beings, and it is the prevailing attitude going on in the world right now. Do your own thing. Be your own boss. Do whatever you want, and don't let anybody tell you what to do. But that's been the attitude ever since Satan said to Eve, you decide. She said, no, I shouldn't, because God already said, don't touch it or you'll die. And Satan said, no, you won't. No, you won't die. And that, to this very day, is what's going on. We warn people, look, God is real. Look, Christ is coming back, and he's coming back in judgment. Look, the Bible is provable. It's verifiable. It has proven itself over and over again. It has withstood the test of time and evidence. And people will say, well, No, because if I ever read the Bible or converted to Christianity, it would change my life, and I don't want to change my life. I would have to act as... There was a guy who told me one time, this goes back a good number of years, but he said that the reason that he refused to be a Christian or even risk reading the Bible was he said he was afraid that if he read the Bible and it was true, that God would call him to preach. And I said, don't worry, he's not that desperate. You're going to be all right. I mean, people are so good at making excuses for why they don't want to look at the Word of God because they're so afraid that if the Bible is true, it would change their life. And what they mean by change their life is it would set an authority over them. And people do not want an authority over them. So just as we've already discussed angels and even fallen angels, there are certain traits and evidences of personality. They show intelligence, they show emotion, they show will. Satan, the devil himself, is referred to in both the Old and the New Testaments. For instance, we know the story of Job 1. Satan is there talking to God. And Job appears to have been a contemporary with Abraham, and Job is the oldest written book in the Old Testament because he and it seems to predate Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And yet it starts with God having a conversation with Satan. So the concept of the devil has always been part and parcel right there at the very essence of the biblical story and the biblical warnings. However, don't buy into the idea of a duality as if God and Satan are equal. Far too often people preach it that way. Even in Christian circles, people talk about the devil as if he's co-equal with God. And so they will say absurd and ridiculous things like, God gets a vote and the devil gets a vote and now you cast the deciding vote. Well, there's no such thing in the Bible. There's no voting on you by Satan. There is just Satan's determination to get who he can get and God's strength and ability to protect those that are his. And there's no voting going on. The only voting that happened was when God elected some people, and he did that by himself. And the polls are closed and that voting is done. So no more voting. So there is no duality. There is only God and his sovereignty and then fallen angels. We just read Matthew 4 this past week, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan, and he was tempted by Satan as a person, a personality, not just an ambiguous force. That is oftentimes where people go when they see that there is a wickedness in the world, but they don't want to admit to the validity of the Bible or the biblical descriptions of God, Christ, Satan, angels, fallen angels. They don't want to admit that that kind of spiritual reality exists, and so they'll try to diminish the concept of Satan or demons to merely an evil force that is really the result of human beings doing whatever it is they want to do. Well, that's not what Jesus, he did not have a conversation with a force. He had a conversation with a personality who had a will and a determination and a decision. They had opposing wills. They had conversation and debate with each other. This was not just an ambiguous force, and it was not an ambiguous force that did all the damage to Job. It's a person. He is not merely the personification of evil. He is an individual with a particular personality who will be held accountable by the Lord for the things that he does. And you cannot hold a generalized force or a personification of evil responsible and then subject a force to judgment and punishment. The lake of fire is referred to as the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, that's not just a force. You can't hold a force accountable, judge him, and put him in the lake of fire. He's a person. You get what I'm saying? All right, so let's spend the balance of the evening talking about the names of Satan. We'll see how many of these we get through, because the names help us understand what he's about, what he seeks to accomplish. Throughout the Bible, names are very important. People are given names to demonstrate something about them. Jacob, heel catcher, had his name changed to Israel. In fact, I like the fact that in the book of Revelation, not only does Jesus come back wearing a cloak, a vesture dipped in blood, but on his thigh is written a name that no man knows but himself. We think we're so familiar with him, and we call him Jesus or Jesus Christ, and we think, well, I know his Hebrew name, it's Yahushua, or I know how to say Iesus in Greek, so I'm pretty familiar with him. You don't even know his name yet. He's coming back with a name that no man knows but himself still, because names are really important. That's going to be a further revelation of who he is in his majesty as he comes back to conquer kingdoms and set up his own kingdom. But then we are given white stones. The saints are given white stones with new names on them. Oh, well, this is good. I'm looking forward to this. Think what a massive disappointment it's going to be if I get a stone that says Jim. No. The name Satan is used 52 times in the Bible. It's derived right from the Hebrew word. Turn to Zechariah 3 for a minute. I'll show you how the name is used and how the word is used. Because the word Satan, the Hebrew word, simply migrated into the English language. We pronounce it Satan. But it is actually a name that means the accuser, because the word Satan means to accuse. And so he is known as the accuser, because that's what he does. Zechariah 3, the first two verses, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." That's interesting language. We've been looking at the angel of the Lord last week. "And Satan," now the NASB has a footnote that says, "or the adversary or the accuser," because at that point in Zechariah, it's not using the name as a proper name. We call him Satan now as a proper name, but what Satan, the Hebrew word, means is the accuser. So you've got Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and the adversary, the accuser, is standing at his right hand to, next word, Satan him. So Satan is there to Satan. Get it? Mm-hmm. The accuser is there to accuse. The adversary is there to be adversarial. So when you say the word Satan, when you say that name, the reason that that nomenclature is stuck to him is because he is the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night. And the title demonstrates the activity. "The Lord said to Satan," this is very interesting language, "the Lord," that's Yahweh, "said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan." God himself used his own name of ultimate authority and power. Yahweh, that sovereign name. He said, "The sovereign Yahweh rebukes you." "Indeed, Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" I use that phrase a lot, brand plucked from the fire, because I like it very much, because it's a perfect descriptor of what God has done for us. Left to ourselves, we are all just brands ready to burn. Left to ourselves, we have no choice but end up in the lake of fire. The only reason that anybody doesn't end up in that condition is because God plucked some brands up out of the fire. And I like the fact, especially given what's going on in the world right now, what's happening in the Middle East, that Yahweh identifies himself as Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you, Satan. By the way, somebody look up Jude 1:9. I know we were in Jude just a moment ago. There's a real interesting moment here between Michael the archangel and Satan, and a very cryptic little phrase that we don't know anything about. We don't know anything about Michael and the devil wrestling over the body of Moses, and yet Jude brings it up. Tom, read that for us, would you?
"But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'"
Isn't that interesting? Because back in Zechariah, God himself said, "Yahweh rebukes you." And Michael himself knew enough not to be presumptive enough to think that he had the power in and of himself to rebuke Satan. Instead, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." The power of God, that's the only way to respond to these forces. And if Michael the archangel knew enough not to take it upon himself presumptively to think that he could go toe-to-toe with Satan, then we need to be wise enough to know that you got to hide in God, you got to hide in Christ. That is your only hope of being protected from these forces. Jesus called him that name, Satan, in Matthew 4:10. We just read it this past Sunday. "Then said Jesus unto him, 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" That's after he had said, "Bow down and worship me," and was tempting Jesus, saying, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow down and worship me." And so for that, he called him accuser and said, "Get behind me, get away from me, accuser." Luke 10:18, Jesus said, "I watched the accuser, Satan, fall from heaven like lightning. When Ananias and Sapphira decided to lie about their giving in the book of Acts, this is interesting. Acts 5:3, and Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Notice what Peter did. He cut right through this man's behavior, right to the source of the behavior, and said, this is not just you being greedy in your flesh. This is Satan himself inspiring you and your wife to lie to the Holy Spirit. Okay, that takes us back to square one, doesn't it? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Peter cut right through it. Why are you doing this? Because Satan has caused you to do it and to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then, of course, Revelation 20:1-3, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. In all of those instances, you see the name Satan. However, in Revelation 12:9 and 20:1-3, you see a bunch of names. You see devil, you see Satan, you see serpent, you see the one who deceives the whole world. We'll get to all those as we work through the names, but we may not get to all of them tonight. The second most common name that he is called, 35 times he's referred to as the devil, which is the Greek word diabolos, which is the root word from which we get the English word diabolical. When you say that something is diabolical, you mean, wow, smart, wow, just evil smart, figuring out schemes and plans. He is diabolical. Sometimes you'll hear that word combined with diabolical evil. Okay, well, it's diabolos. That's the word. In essence, this word means the slanderer. Not only is he the accuser, but he'll lie on you. He'll slander you. He'll cut you to ribbons. And so Matthew 4:1, we saw it on Sunday, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, it's interesting that he used that particular word there instead of Satan. It wasn't just to be accused. Satan was going to take him up there and try to slander him. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it's written. If you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread, so that Jesus would say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because the slanderer was going to try to slander him. Matthew 13:36-39, he left the crowds and he went into a house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares and the wheat in the field. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, that'd be himself. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. Okay, there's another name for him, the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Even Jesus in that parable explained that there is this spiritual dimension to everything that's going on in the world. The world is where the good seed is being sown, but at the same time that the good seed is being sown, there is also bad seed that is bringing up weeds and tares. So that later when they would come and say, where did the weeds come from? Didn't you plant good seed? That he would say, I planted good seed, but an enemy has done this. And so they said, well, explain the parable. And he explained it in terms of angels and demons and Satan as the enemy and good seeds who are the good people and the saved and stuff. Because in Christ's perspective, this entire life, this entire world, the whole cosmos, this is all a spiritual dimension. This is a spiritual domain.
This will only be in effect during this age.
Right.
It's the wickedness of this age, not just the world. There will be a world where there is no wickedness.
Right. But we're living in this present evil age.
Right.
And during this present evil age, this spiritual dimension is happening. And it's the blindness of the world that refuses to understand the spiritual dimension that leads to so much confusion. The reason they can't make hide nor hair or any sense out of the world such as it is that they refuse to acknowledge the spiritual dimension, because they want to believe that we just simply evolved with no interference at all by God or any sort of supernatural force, and so we are all just the results of cosmic chance, and here we all are. And people want to believe that. They just want to believe that we evolved, that way there's no ultimate culpability for our behavior. And yet Jesus, in describing the way the world works, always described it in spiritual language as a spiritual domain where there are spiritual battles at work. And he referred over and over again to Satan and to the devil. Matthew 25:41, he said to those on his left, the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats, he said to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus talked about the devil all the time as a reality. Ephesians 4:25-27 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. That's interesting language, because that means that he's looking for the opportunity. He's just waiting for you to just open up, just waiting for you to give him a chance. Then he can get in there and cause havoc, cause trouble, mess you up. And then, of course, we already read Revelation 12:9 or Revelation 20:2, and in both those places, he's referred to as both Satan and the devil. He's referred to as the evil one, John 17:15. Jesus, praying to God, said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I find great reassurance in that, by the way. The fact that Jesus himself would ask his Father in prayer, and if anybody could get a prayer through, I'm figuring Jesus could. And if he always did those things that pleased the Father, and God always responded to him, then what he prayed to the Father is, I'm not saying take them out of the world, I'm saying protect them from the evil one. Well, that's good to know. Matthew 6:13 is the Lord's Prayer. And right in the Lord's Prayer, one of the petitions is, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some translations, like the NIV, say, deliver us from the evil one. 1 John 3, I'm going to read from 4 to 12, and we will wrap it up for the night. Want to turn there? Turn to 1 John 3. Because this is a good descriptor of the devil. It also starts right off with a good descriptor of what sin is. I just said all sin comes down to rebellion against God, saying what to do and how to be. Well, John says the same thing. He starts out in verse 4, 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. That's the essence of what sin is. It's rebellion against God. Don't tell me what to do. God lays down laws, and we rebel against those laws. Well, that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. He states that categorically here. And sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, Christ appeared, in order to take away sins, and in him, in Christ, there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, that's in that tense that's continuous, constant, abiding, living in sin, practicing sin. Anyone that's in Christ doesn't live that way. And no one who sins, that constant state of rebellion and lawlessness, has either seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. It's a categorical statement. He doesn't say the one who practices sin as a mode of life. We've talked about this before. That word practices is like a lawyer who practices law. This is what he does. This is his living. That's why we say doctors practice medicine, because they can't seem to get it right. And so they're practicing over and over again. Rim shot? Did you really give me a rim shot? Very nice, Jamie. So that's a practice. It's what they do. It's their way of life. Okay, well, practice sin. People who live in a state of sin, rebelliousness, lawlessness, they're not merely confused humans. And by the way, they're not rugged individuals going their own way, doing their own thing, even though in so much of our culture and mythology, we have really raised up that concept of the rugged individual doing his own thing, going his own way and stuff. Instead, what we find out is that anybody who is rebelling against godliness, righteousness, anybody who is rebelling and is lawless is of the devil. So he says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Next week we will look at the accounts from both Isaiah and Ezekiel about the fall of Satan, and we will see that in fact he was rebellious from the beginning. So the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Do you see why this past Sunday I said, because the first Adam didn't live up to the test and fell, that's why the second Adam came, to fix what Adam messed up. Yeah, it was the right phrase. Couldn't find a better phrase than messed up. That's why he, as our substitute, withstood Satan in a way that Adam and Eve simply didn't and couldn't. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. He just said those that practice sin are of the devil. But no one that's born of God practices sin, because his seed, the seed of God, abides in him, and he cannot stay in that state of continuous sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not like Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So, it's very clear, John lays out a very clear distinction. Jesus will say it, you're going to know them by their fruit, that a good tree bears good fruit. An evil tree bears evil fruit. Evil trees don't bear good fruit. Good trees don't bear evil fruit. And so if you are of God, you are going to make a practice of righteousness because the seed, the Spirit of God, is within you. But if you practice lawlessness, if you practice rebellion, you're not merely a misguided human or a bad politician. You're of the devil, which is why Jesus would even say to the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. Next week, we will continue looking at the names of Satan. There are several more. And then we will get into the fall of Satan. And then we will move into what the Bible says about demons more generally. And then some reassuring words. After that, I think we're almost forced to look at the doctrine of judgment and eternal punishment. We almost have to go there. That's the big game plan. Any questions about all that? Okay. Are you scared? Don't be. You're in Christ. Don't be scared. But boy, tonight when you hit your knees and you're trying to think of something to say thank you for, whew, thank you for protecting me. Amen. I could be every bit as evil as what's going on out there, and I'm not, because you chose me and you kept me and you're faithful, and thank you. You have plenty you can pray for. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for calling a people to yourself. And then thank you for giving us your Spirit, sealing us with your Spirit, and protecting us while we walk through this world and this present evil age. Cause us to be diligent. Cause us to stand firm in your word, and cause us to recognize that we are wholly and completely dependent on you to keep us, but at the same time, educate us so that we are not ignorant of the wiles of the devil, but that we are prepared and that we are ready to withstand in the evil day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for life everlasting. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.